we can go ahead and be turning in our Bibles to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. Off to one side there. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come and call you Father, knowing that in that position we have all of your favor. And we thank you, Lord, that you see to all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. And we look today in this hour that you would fill our spiritual needs, that you would instruct us in this matter before us. And Lord, there may well be more vital truths that we could study, but this is the one that's before us, and it is important. So help us to understand it and make use of it in our church life. We pray that you would be with each and every soul that comes to this place today, that you would bless spiritually, that you would bless the soul, that you would give either a first closing with Christ or a continual walk with Him, whichever the case might be. And we ask now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to begin the study of the qualifications of bishops. I don't think I will complete all the material here today. I wish I could cover it all in one lesson so we have the full-orbed view all at one time. We've seen in chapter 2 the order that is to be maintained in the church. In carrying out the gospel mission, the men in the church have been given instruction on their conduct. The women have been given their instruction on their respective conduct. And consistent with the conduct of women, we saw is the importance of learning with a quiet spirit and of not taking leadership in the church by way of teaching doctrine within the context of the local assembly. We might conclude as we begin chapter 3 that Paul is switching to an unrelated issue here, but in fact he is continuing the theme of leadership that he began there at the end of chapter 2. He lays down in chapter 3 the practical qualifications of those who lead in the church. Here he calls bishop, a bishop. And we're going to take a moment a little later to see the relationship of that word to the word, some other words that we find in the New Testament. And then following, of course, verses 1 through 7, dealing with the leadership of the elder, he's going to deal with the leadership of deacons. It's evident that Paul is being both corrective and informative here. That is, he is addressing abuses of leaders in Ephesus, and at the same time, he is setting a standard for all churches, for all time, concerning those who are qualified to lead in a church. The problems of the Ephesian elders, or leadership, I should say, that Paul is addressing have recurred down through time. They come and they go. And so this is relevant for all time. For purposes of this lesson, I've provided a handout, and we'll be referring to that. But first, we want to notice the structure of verses 1 through 7. And for this, William Mounts provides a very helpful structure, and I want to relate that to you now. He divides verses 1 through 7 into three parts. First, In verse 1, we have a commendation of the office of overseer, an overall evaluation of it. And he commends the office. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, Paul lists 11 qualities that should be possessed by any overseer. The first stands as the title over all of the qualities. In other words, an overseer must be above reproach, or as it says here, blameless. And all that follows that in the list there is a reflection of being blameless. Spells out the different areas in which an elder must be blameless. And third, in verses 4 through 7, Paul speaks to three specific situations in which an overseer must demonstrate himself qualified for the office. And these are generally the situation of the home or the domestic situation. The second has to do with his own spiritual maturity. And the third is his relationship with unbelievers. All of these are important. And in each of those, you'll notice he appends his rationale behind them, why these things are important. As far as all of these requirements are concerned, with the exception perhaps of being apt to teach, they are actually traits that every Christian man should have. These qualifications do not describe a super saint. They should describe every saint. And thus, what we have here in this list, for the most part, are really the minimum requirements for an elder. The minimum requirements. The main point of all of it is the man that becomes an elder needs to be a good Christian. First and foremost. That's what it all starts with. He must be a good Christian. Let's read these verses. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. He starts out and he says, this is a true or faithful saying or word. And we have this term in other places throughout the pastoral epistles. We've already seen it in 1 Timothy 1:15. We'll see it again in 1 Timothy 4:9. We'll see it in 2 Timothy 2:11. And in Titus 3:8. And in all those cases, he brings up something that's very important. And so by using this terminology here, Paul is calling to attention the importance and the solemnity of what he is about to say. Again, noticing those other references, we see that this keeps very important company. And the true or faithful saying is this: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And whether Paul is quoting or referencing a previous saying, or this originates with him, it is not really clear. But at any rate, this comes with apostolic authority. Now, before we examine this verse closely, let us look first of all what this office of a bishop is in its wider biblical context. And that's why I provided this handout. And if you'll take a look at that with me, we'll see what this is in its wider biblical context. And as I mentioned in the bullet at the top, the two Greek words rendered bishop and elder in New Testament epistles are used interchangeably when used in reference to the office in the church. And I list the places where these words are used in reference to the office in the church. First, bishop or episkopos actually has the idea of overseer. Of course, this is the word where our modern word episcopal comes from. But in this, in its origination, this had nothing to do with a church hierarchy at all. And I listed the list of verses there where that word episkopos is found in relation to the office. And the last one there in 1 Peter 5:2 is actually in the verb form. The word for elder, presbyteros, mainly has the idea of rank or office, and I believe that it implies maturity. Of course, this is kind of a transition from elders in the Old Testament that were leaders in the covenant community. And there was a certain, I guess we could say, rank to that. And that kind of carries over into the idea of an elder in the New Testament church. And there I have the list where it's mentioned in that regard. I edited that this morning when I noticed an omission there, Acts 20:17. Now, we're not going to look at all of those right now, one by one. I want to focus more on the next section here, on places where both words are used in the same context to refer to the same person or persons. And so for the first, let's take a look at Acts chapter 20. And I'm sure you're familiar with this portion where it says that in verse 17, when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus and he sent to Ephesus, and it says, and called the elders, the presbyteros of the church. I'm using the singular there when I say that. This is actually in the plural in the original. So he calls the elders of the church, and we're not going to read the whole address to the church and what he said, but we come down to verse 28. He's addressing these same men, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, episkopos, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's evident there he's calling these same men, in one instance elders, in the other instance bishops. Another text that we find this same thing in is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And let's turn there for a moment. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. He says here, the elders, presbyteros, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. Oversight there is the verb form of episkopos. So that points again to the fact of the idea of a bishop, oversight. Both of the, he's addressing the same people here. In one instance, he calls them elders. In another verse, same verse, same people, he tells them that they are to take the oversight, which is the duty of a bishop. Then we have, closer to hand, Titus chapter 1 in verse 5, where Paul tells Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, presbyteros, in every city as I had appointed thee. And then in verse 7, he goes on and he says, he lists the requirements, then he switches and he says, for a bishop, Episcopos must be blameless as a steward of God and so forth. So here in the same context, addressing the same, or pointing to the same people, in one instance he calls them elders, in the other instance he calls them bishops. And we would notice while we're here that even though the order is not exactly the same and there is some deviation, the same qualifications for bishops he has there in 1 Timothy 3 through 2 through 7 are like the ones in Titus 1, 6 through 8. And I want to point out beyond this, a third important term appears in verb form in two of these contexts in conjunction with elder and overseer, elder and bishop. In Acts 20:27, you may still have your finger there. If not, we'll just read this. Paul says to these men, feed the church of God. And here is another word, poimeno, which means shepherd. Shepherd the church. He tells elders, bishops, shepherd the church. And in that context, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, feed the flock of God. Poimeno, shepherd the flock. So this is a duty of elders / bishops to shepherd the church, shepherd the flock. The noun form of poimeno, pastors, rendered pastors, is included in the list of functions in the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 4:9. Now, while this word poimeno is not used here in 1 Timothy or in Titus, the concept of pastoring or shepherding is evident in relation to the teaching and oversight that are the responsibilities of the elders in the church. Now, as I go through here, I'm probably going to be using the word elders more than anything. And I know some Baptists have bugaboos about using that word, probably because of Presbyterianism. But I don't shy away from it. I think elder is a good title for a leader in the church. So, Paul says, this is a true or faithful saying. And he goes on and he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He desireth a good work. If a man, that is, literally this is anyone, and that this anyone is to be a man is easily concluded from the following qualification, that it is one who is the husband of one wife. So it's clear then that those who hold this office in the church must be men. The word desire means to stretch forth, to aspire to. And this word can be used in both a negative sense and a positive sense. And of course here, it's used in a positive way. And it indicates the importance or the important place of a person who becomes an elder to be one who seeks after it, who stretches toward it. And even though ordination comes through the authority of the church, certainly one who is ordained is one who demonstrates his desire and his willingness for it. He stretches for it. He applies himself to it. He's conscious of the requirements. And he just demonstrates some of the desire and the ability to be an elder. He says, desire the office of a bishop, episkopos. And this word, in the form that it is used here, is used four times in the New Testament. It's used here, Luke 19:44, Acts 1:20, and 1 Peter 2:12. And in Luke and 1 Peter, it is translated visitation. Visitation. And concerning the office, it connotes then the function of oversight, being right there, overseeing. What, as Mount says, watching over someone or something. Well, this is, of course, spiritual oversight, looking to the good of souls. And though different words are used in this reference, Hebrews 13:17 conveys this same idea where the writer says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So, this man is desiring quite a responsibility, isn't he? He's stretching himself forward for quite a responsibility. It's not something that should be jumped upon without thought, jumped upon blindly. And then he says he desireth a good work. And the desireth here is a different word. And it can be used also in a negative or a positive way. And here, desire is commending. It's a good thing. And this word connotes a strong desire. The present tense here may indicate that this desire is not simply a passing fancy, but a desire that is constantly felt, that stays with the person. So he exercises himself toward it. At the same time, he desires it with a strong desire. And it says that he desireth a good work, something that is approved in God's sight. Something that is a good work is approved in God's sight. And in relation to an elder, it is a good work because of its key function in guiding the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, it is a good work. But we should emphasize that it is a work. Indeed. One that requires a sincere desire and dedication to the office and its function in the church. It's a work that requires much time, much effort, if it is faithfully done. Going on, and a bishop then must be blameless. Now, as already indicated, this is the overarching requirement of all of these things that follow. The word then, or therefore, indicates its necessity. That's what the word implies. It's a necessity that a man who becomes an elder be blameless, or as the meaning is, above reproach. He must be above reproach in all of these things that Paul lists following here. And let me just offer a few thoughts about this word blameless, or being above reproach. First, a man should demonstrate this prior to being ordained. He doesn't simply vow to live a blameless life the day he's ordained from henceforth. No, that's his past as well. He needs to demonstrate proof and evidence of this blamelessness beforehand. And the second thing I would comment on this is, blameless does not mean perfect. Otherwise, no man would be qualified for the office. The idea here is that the man's life is consistently honorable and upright. It's a life that does not bring reproach on Christ or on His church. You know, and I'll add this little thought. It's a pitfall for both a pastor and anyone who puts the pastor on a pedestal of perfection. That should never be done. Sometimes a person can become so enamored with or impressed by a pastor that they put him on a pedestal. And the first time they see some imperfection or flaw in him, he falls from his pedestal and becomes disdained. Oh, we should beware of that. Easy come, easy go, you might say. No, we need to realize that the pastor is human, even though he is to be above reproach. I think we strike the proper balance when we duly recognize the man for what he is doing. Paul spells this out in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13a. And he says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly." Now, if he stopped there, we say, "Oh, esteem the man, the person." No, he goes on, he says, "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for what they're doing in the service of the Lord." It's a dangerous thing to esteem a man for his charisma rather than his dedicated labor. If you're going to love your pastor and esteem them highly, esteem them for what they are doing faithfully for the Lord. And he goes on then and he says, and this is the top of the list, the husband of one wife. This can be translated a one woman man. The words for husband and wife here may simply mean man and woman. And that being true, then it could also be translated a one wife husband. And just up front, this indicates to us that in Ephesus, there were some serious problems in this area of relationships. We notice that the false teachers were forbidding to marry. Chapter 4 and verse 3. The false teachers were obviously involved in sexual promiscuity. I think that's behind 2 Timothy 3:6. There were some problems, and Paul is addressing that problem, but he's also laying down a good policy for the future. Now, there's much discussion on what this requirement means, and I'll give you some views of it. One is that it's saying an elder must be married, period. He must be married in order to be an elder. I think the Eastern Orthodox Church has that as a policy. But there are some difficulties with that view. Paul and Timothy, apparently, were not married. And Paul talks about the advantage of being single and serving Christ in certain situations there in 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 28. Some people have the gift of celibacy. Very few do. And of course, if that's what this means, that a bishop must be married, then we have, in order to be consistent, we have to say he has to have children, because it speaks of children in verse 4. And we don't want to make that a requirement of an elder, that he must have children. I think the emphasis here is on one wife or one woman. But then that does not fully answer the question of what's required here, does it? We should say before we leave this one, however, that though Paul does not seem to be commanding that a man be married, he is making the assumption that a man who becomes an elder does have a wife. He makes that assumption. So just make that observation. Well, another view as to what this intends is that the requirement forbids polygamy. And arguing against that, I mean, obviously, no Christian should be a polygamist. I don't think anybody would argue with that. But that's not what this means is evident from the fact there's no evidence either biblically or from secular sources that polygamy as a formal marriage arrangement was a problem in the Greco-Roman world or in the churches. It seems if that had been the case, it would be very clearly defined and dealt with in the New Testament. But again, it goes without saying, polygamy would be forbidden of a bishop, as with any Christian. But that leaves it too vague. That really could not be the point here, I do not think. Another view is that this is simply referring to marital fidelity. And some who favor this view would make allowances for a previous divorce on grounds of unfaithfulness or desertion on the part of the first spouse. Well, it goes without saying, again, that marital fidelity would be a requirement of an elder. It's a requirement of every married Christian, is it not? And it's, even though that would probably be included in this thought, it's doubtful that that's what Paul is getting at here. It's the only thing he's getting at anyway. And then there's the view, only one marriage, period. And there's two views under that believe that an elder can only have one marriage, period. One is a little bit more lax. The first prohibits anyone being in a second marriage from becoming an elder, regardless of how that marriage ended, including death. And that would be contrary to Paul's teaching in other places on remarriage after the death of a spouse. In some cases, it's advisable not to, but in other cases, Paul says it's not wrong and it would be altogether proper to remarry after the death of a spouse. And then the other idea under one marriage, period, it prohibits a man from becoming an elder who is in a second marriage after a divorce for any reason at all. So, well, I believe Paul's requirement here certainly, again, requires faithfulness in marriage. The Greco-Roman culture was rife with adultery. The Gentile converts came out of this culture. In almost every epistle, Paul deals with sexual impurity. And certainly a leader in the church must be one who is faithful in marriage. And you know, our culture today is no different. It's rife with adultery. And to great shame, some church leaders have become notorious in this respect. And this brings great disgrace upon the church. A man who is or has been unfaithful ought to be disqualified. Even if he's repented, and I know I'm going out on a little bit of a limb here, even if he has repented, he is no longer viewed by all people as being above reproach. He has that hanging over his head. I would not recommend someone who has been involved in something like that to pursue the eldership or stay in the eldership. And that's my opinion. If a man has not been faithful in the most basic social arrangement known to man, which is marriage, how can he be trusted to be faithful to his duties in the church? Now, I know I really haven't answered our question here, and I may not answer it completely. But the question most frequently debated in more conservative Christian circles today regards the question of a second marriage after a divorce. Is a man disqualified from the office if he has been divorced? Period. Does this verse demand that requirement? In some cases, in every case? Well, the answer to this seems to hinge on the stress and interpretation one puts on the one woman man. What is the one woman man? And when you look at that, it's very difficult to avoid one getting their own personal inclinations and background from getting that in the way, getting in the way of that. You know, it would have been much easier if Paul had plainly said, a divorced man may not be a bishop. That would have been very helpful, wouldn't it? It would eliminate a lot of arguments. If that is in fact what he meant, why did he not make it very clear? Now, I'm not trying to dislodge that position. I'm just saying that we need to be just a little bit careful. Now, I would have trouble being decisive that this is exactly what Paul is saying here. So I'm going to kind of leave you on your own best judgment of this. I've given you the various views. And I'm going to kind of leave you to make up your own mind, but I am going to give you my opinions here. Personally, I'm left with the argument of prudence here. I believe it is a liability and a stumbling block for others if a divorced man is ordained as an elder. I believe it is a stumbling block for others if an existing elder gets divorced and remains an elder. That's a stumbling block. And you know, a divorce begs too many questions. Most people realize that a divorce has no completely innocent party. There's always enough blame to go around in a divorce. Even if it is one party that actually initiates the divorce. A divorced man, no matter how innocent, opens a door for an excuse for others to either do the same. Oh, he did it. He's an elder. So I can do it. Or to have an excuse to blame the man was something that would be very hard for him to defend. So I guess my opinion comes down on that part of the issue, that a divorced man should not be in the eldership. Divorced, period, for whatever reason. Again, that's John Dodgen's evaluation. Another thought before we leave this requirement relates back to the first position I mentioned, that this requires an elder to be married, period. And though we might not be able to press that position biblically without some problems, as I demonstrated, I do believe that it, at the very least, is highly desirable that an elder be married. And I say that for these reasons. An elder ministers to married people to a large degree. And sometimes he must counsel married people. And I believe that personal experience is very important in that regard. He needs to understand the daily temptations and difficulties of marriage, even Christian marriage. And it's difficult to show someone what they ought to do if they've never done it before themselves, never been there before themselves. If he has not been married, an elder is certainly without the benefit of an important and beneficial training ground, as we're going to see later. The home, the domestic area is an important training ground for an elder. Valuable. Okay, so the one thing I can be sure of, I didn't answer all your questions, but it got you to thinking maybe a little bit more about it. Next we go to vigilant. And this word is found only in the pastoral epistles. It's found in relation to deacons' wives, chapter 3 and verse 11, and to older men, Titus 2:2. And in those two places, it's translated sober. And it can mean, actually, abstention from wine in a wider usage outside of the biblical usage. But in Scripture, it seems to be used metaphorically in these places to mean sobriety of judgment or clear-mindedness, as Mounts calls it. Concerning wine, this would certainly call for avoiding the influence of it. For wine does muddle one's judgment. An elder must at all times exercise sober judgment. The next word here, sober, and we see how closely tied some of these words are to each other. And this is another word that's found only in the pastoral epistles, and the references are Titus 1:8 in the list of requirements for an elder there, in Titus 2:2 in relation to older men. It's rendered there temperate. In Titus 2:5 in relation to younger women, and it's rendered there discreet. The main idea is to be temperate or self-controlled. An elder must be self-disciplined and maintain an orderly life. He's not to be a man that is driven by whims and passions. All areas of his life should reflect thoughtfulness and judiciousness in word and in deed. Now, of course, personalities are going to vary. But personalities must be governed against excessive expression. For instance, humor in an elder is admissible. In some situations, it's even good and advisable that an elder can have some humor. We all need some humor. But humor carried to an extreme can be detrimental to a man's influence on others. He needs to have some self-control over things like that. He should not obscure a seriousness about himself, a seriousness about his main duty, which is serving the Lord. Next, of good behavior, and this is yet another word found only in the pastoral epistles. It's found twice. In the other places back, we've already seen it in chapter 2 and verse 9 in relation to women, translated modest. And the idea here is decent or dignified, referring more to the outward deportment or appearance, which should reflect an inward control. An elder is not a sloppy person, and I don't mean that necessarily in the way his appearance, but in general, he's not a sloppy person. He's dignified to some extent. And you know, we see today some who are in the pastorate attempting to be loose and carefree and in dress and behavior, and even in the pulpit. And they think this looseness puts people at ease and helps people identify with him and him with them. And you know, this is a great error. The pastor serves the living God. He is there to bring people up to God's level, not bring God down to their level. And that's exactly what's happening with some of these guys. They don't probably think that way, but that's what's happening. That's a great error. The pastor serves the living God and ought to conduct himself as a servant of the living God with dignity, with good outward deportment, not carefree and loose, especially in the pulpit. Now that doesn't mean the pastor has to wear a starched shirt 7 days a week and go about like a robot. That's not the idea. I believe the idea is that in whatever situation he is in, that he appears, and he conducts himself appropriately. This is a discipline. This is something not everybody does or can do. It's something that we all should strive for, but it's not easy. Then he says, given to hospitality. Hospitality, generally speaking, is welcoming people into one's home to minister to them. And this, of course, reflects primarily an attitude and a tendency an elder is to have. He should be open to invite people in. But of course, it does not mean it is his duty to entertain guests in his home at all times. All Christians are to be hospitable, primarily to other saints, but we're also encouraged to entertain strangers as well. 1 Timothy 5:10, Hebrews 13:2. Well, this is a very practical requirement, and it does take some time and effort, some sacrifice, but it's a requirement that promotes opportunities for an elder to have a good influence on people. But again, I think some moderation is important here. A pastor is not the designated person in the church to show hospitality. All members should share this duty if possible. Next, we have apt to teach. An elder must prove himself able to teach or be skilled in teaching. Now, this may not mean that an elder must always teach, but he must be able to teach. Some believe that 1 Timothy 5:17 indicates that some elders do not actually teach, where he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Well, if there is some kind of division of labor, if you will, there, the fact remains that an elder must be able to teach. And it may not always be from the pulpit. He must be able to instruct, to encourage, to help others in word and practice, doctrine and practice. Teaching refers to doctrine. And therefore, an elder must be studied and capable of teaching doctrine in an acceptable and in a profitable manner. Behind this is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, exert yourself, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting straight, handling aright the word of truth. This implies that an elder must be studious. The preparation for teaching and the delivery of the word to the flock requires time and study and discipline. And so a man who is apt to teach must evidence these things before he is ordained an elder. That needs to be evident. It's not something to do once he has been ordained. Well, I'm an elder now, so I've got to start studying. No, that's not right. He needs to already be in that habit. We notice in verse 3, going on here, that the apostle lists 7 things, of which 6 are stated as negatives or prohibitions, things that an elder must not be guilty of. And I'm just trying to decide here if I want to proceed and get stuck in the middle of one of these. I guess I will take up this first one. We might have to go past my time limit a little bit. Not given to wine. Now, the exact term is included in the list in Titus 1:7 as well. And a kindred idea is included in verse 8 of this chapter. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. And it's also in relation to the aged women in Titus 2:2. And this suggests a wide or common usage of wine there in the church at Ephesus at this time. He directs this to different people. The use of wine and other alcoholic beverages is a very heated topic, and there's not time or room to enter fully into that debate here. But our main concern is with what is actually required here of an elder. And this is another thing that I may leave you to your own final decision on, but I'm going to give you something to think about. Authorities unanimously say that the word rendered given to wine here means drunkenness or addiction to wine. The word used here is a compound word that means alongside of wine, like it's a companion. And to our thinking, this prohibition would go without saying. We would not give a second thought to ordaining a man to the eldership that always has a drink in his hand, would we? We'd have to have our heads examined if we did. Almost all writers maintain that the idea here is intemperance, and that it does not prohibit the moderate use of wine or alcohol. And again, verse 8 might seem to support that view. I would argue, however, that since drunkenness is an evil that is condemned throughout the New Testament, without question, the question that needs to be asked is, where is this line drawn? Can anyone tell me? At what point is a man under the influence of alcohol? Now, I can answer that from personal experience. I'm not going to shove my experience down your throat. Well, yes, I will too. A man comes under its influence immediately. Immediately. Some influence. And I'll argue that with anybody, because I've been there and done that. And beyond that, what message does it send to those the man ministers to? If they're encouraged to use alcohol by his example, are they not at least exposed to the possibility of becoming drunken or intemperate? Yes, they're exposed. William Mounts, though he says that here abstinence is not required by what Paul says, he says also, based upon a very extensive exegesis, which I can share with you, that, quote, drinking for enjoyment is never recommended in the New Testament. Drinking for enjoyment is never recommended in the New Testament. And he points out that those passages that pro-temperance proponents think are gotchas, a slam dunk, he says those references are neutral. He says they are not recommending the use of wine nor discouraging the use of wine. They're, in some instances, examples. They're real-life situations. And he points to such passages as the wedding of Cana. And I know that's the pro-temperance position loves that one. See all these barrels of wine that the Lord made, and so he wouldn't have done that if he didn't approve it. Well, Mount says that's a neutral situation. That's not there saying one thing positive or negative about wine. That's just a situation. Likewise, the parable of the wineskins would be another example. Well, that's a man that knows a lot more about the language, has done a lot more extensive work in that subject than I have, and I just share it with you. One factor in the pastoral epistles In favor of abstinence is the fact that Paul had to instruct Timothy to even use it for medicinal purposes. 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So apparently, Timothy practiced total abstention. As I attempt to understand this requirement of an elder, perhaps the fine details of the argument sidetrack us from the main point. And let me summarize it like this. An idea of an elder should not be one you associate with a man with a drink in his hand. Associate him with this in his hand, not a drink in his hand. I believe Paul is saying that others should not see an elder with a drink in his hand. I don't want to see my elder with a drink in his hand. Now, maybe that, again, stems from some of my own experience, my own background. But as for me, I don't want to see my elder with a drink in his hand. Period. It begs too many questions. So, I throw that bombshell out there. I know that it's the difficulties on both sides of the argument. A lot of what I gave you there was my personal opinion. And we'll have to leave it there for today. We'll pick up on Stryker next time.